The reading is Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.
Good evening. It's good to see all of you again this evening. Some of you weren't here when we first started, and you've come in afterward. We're happy that you have come and are with us. I really appreciate being here. I want you to know that. I appreciate the church here at Berkeley Springs so very, very much. I've been coming here off and on for quite some time now, I guess, and I appreciate that. I look forward to being over here. And this past Monday, we had a fish fry over in Martinsburg. And Tommy and Janie come over and fixed us up a good meal. And wow, did we ever have a good time. It was really great. Linda, at Linda's house. And Linda had everything all fixed up so nice. And then the wind blew it away. Linda just kind of vapor locks when stuff like that happens. She gets all excited, but we had a good thing. She don't realize she's dealing with a bunch of redneck hillbillies. We don't care whether the tablecloth blows up or not. That don't bother us at all. But you're here, and we appreciate that so much. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of, I guess, Paradise Lost. When I was in high school, I had to read the works of John Milton, and Milton, of course, was the author of a book entitled Paradise Lost, and then Paradise Regained. I don't remember much about that other than the fact that I had to read it at the time, but Genesis chapter 3 is the story of Paradise Lost, and for the very first time in the Bible, you and I are introduced to this great, great biblical principle. We reap exactly what we sow. I worked for the telephone company several years ago, and we had an area manager who had a saying. I've heard it several times since then, but I'd never heard it before that. He used to say, what goes around comes around, and that's just his way of saying, you reap exactly what you sow. And so, you see, although fallen man can be rescued from the guilt of his sin, still we are bound to face the consequences of that sin. So this idea, this concept, this principle, if you please, of sowing and reaping is one that is very, very frequently misunderstood, because there are those who believe that because I can be forgiven of a sin, I don't have to suffer the consequences of that sin. But that's not true, folks. That is just simply not true. Forgiveness does not erase the consequences of the sins that we commit in our life, because sin unleashes its consequences into the lives of people that we love. Even though you and I can be forgiven of that sin, those consequences can remain for many, many years. Sometimes they remain even for an entire lifetime. So the fact that the consequences of these sin indicate that we're going to reap what we sow, we read about that sort of thing within the confines of God's Word, and it has remained even until this day, and it will remain a truth until our Savior returns. So we learn again the consequences of sin. Sin always has consequences. Sin, it is said, will take you farther than you want to go. Sin, it is said, will cost you more than you want to pay. And regardless of whether that's true or not, sin always costs us something. So we reap what we sow. I appreciate Rodney reading Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. It's here that God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I don't know if that's the very best translation of what is actually being said here in this passage of Scripture. You see, when God says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, it almost sounds to me like there would be some degree or some amount of pain in childbearing prior to Eve's eating of this fruit that was forbidden by God. And that would mean that there was pain in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if I'm ready to believe that there was pain in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. I don't know if I'm ready to accept that. I don't know if that is the best translation of that passage of Scripture. I do know that the New Living Translation, and that's not an exceptionally reliable translation of the Scriptures, but in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, the New Living Translation says, "Then he said to the woman, you will bear children with intense pain and suffering. From this moment on, you will bear children with intense pain or intense sorrow and suffering." Prior to this, we don't have any record of Eve bearing children. But as a result of her disobedience to God, as a result of her sin, when she gives birth to a child, she's going to experience intense pain in that process, and the consequences of her sin is going to be passed on to all women. Now, I understand. I got to be very, very careful here simply because I cannot, as a man, begin to imagine what giving birth to a child is like. And I certainly don't want to offend anybody. But I'm convinced that women are pretty strong creatures. I heard a story about a preacher who had a bad case of kidney stones. And the pain of passing those stones was just absolute pure agony. Well, a few days later, this knucklehead was teaching a women's Bible class. And during that Bible class, he was relating this event to those ladies in the Bible class. And he said, "Now I know what it's like to give birth to a baby." Only idiot would say something like that. Only idiot preacher would say something like that. "Now I know what it's like to give birth to a baby." Next morning, he went into his office, and right smack dab in the middle of his desk was an 8-pound rock with a note stuck to it. Said, "No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't have any idea what it's like to give birth to a baby." And quite frankly, there's not a man in this room, this audience tonight, who knows what it's like to give birth to a baby. And I'll take that even a step farther. There isn't a man in this room in his right mind who wants to find out what it's like to give birth to a baby. But the point that God seems to be making is, from this very moment, from the beginning of life, there's going to be this constant reminder of the danger and the consequences of sin that has been brought into the world by this woman who ate of fruit off a tree that God said, "Don't eat of it, don't touch it, lest you die." And so that's one of the reasons why I think it's critical. It's critical for mothers to teach their children to be obedient to the will of God, because if that child grows up and is problematic, that child grows up and is unfaithful to her God, not only is there pain in childbearing, but there's pain in living your lives, parents, knowing that your children are lost. There's great sorrow in that. And if there's not sorrow in that, there's something wrong with your mindset as far as the consequences of sin. So that sorrow is greatly multiplied. Now, we look at the end of verse 16 here, and again, God speaking to the woman, he says, your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that verse very difficult. I'm not exactly sure I know exactly what God is saying in that passage of Scripture. That your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I do know that there are several different viewpoints on this passage of Scripture from sources that were consulted. One idea is that the woman would have a desire for her husband regardless of the pain of childbearing, which would result in additional pain and additional sorrow as each child was brought into the world. She would have renewed pain with each child. And because of her desire for this man, he would rule over her. Another idea is that the word desire means that the woman will want what man possesses, which is authority over the woman, authority over another, power over another. And so the idea set forth in this viewpoint is that the woman wants control over, or she wants to rule the man. And so we have what we call the beginning of the battle of the sexes, and that just simply means that sin has marred this woman's God-given desire to be a help meet to her husband, and has perverted that desire into an urge to be a rival to her husband. That is the irresistible object meeting the immovable, or the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. And so that brings about conflict in the relationship. That brings about abuse. That brings about marital conflicts, resulting in divorce and acrimony in the relationship. All of these kinds of things. And there's a pretty strong argument for that particular viewpoint. But in my personal opinion, and that's all that it is, I think the best explanation is this. The second half of the verse says, he shall rule over you. You notice that prior to that sin in the Garden of Eden, what was Eve's relationship to her husband? What was the relationship like between Adam and Eve? She was pretty much his equal. She was an help meet for him. She wasn't a helpmate for him. She was a help meet. She was suitable to every single need that Adam had. Adam was suitable to every single need that Eve would have one for another. In that sense of the term, they were essentially involved in an equal partnership relationship, so to speak. But because of her sin, now she finds herself under his dominion. Now she finds herself in subjection to him. And I know that scholars differ in their opinions on which of these views, if any of them, any of the three, are correct. It's really difficult to know. But what you and I can know from this is that the woman's sin, the sin that the woman engaged in when she ate of the fruit God told her not to eat nor to touch it lest she die, had some kind of an adverse effect on her relationship with her husband. And that same matter is true today. You show me a marriage in trouble. You show me a relationship that is in trouble, and I'll show you sin somewhere along the line that brought that about. In fact, no matter what the relationship is, the husband, the wife, the mother, the father, the child, and the mother, the child, and the father, or the brother, the sister, the neighbor, the friend, sin will always have some kind of an adverse effect on that relationship, negative effect on that relationship. Now, notice if you will, please, that the woman's not the only one who finds things not going all that well for her that day. Listen to what God has to say to the man as well. Look at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. From dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. God's not saying in this passage of Scripture, husbands, you don't have to listen to your wives. You don't have to pay attention to what your wife is saying to you. What he is saying is there is a voice that takes precedence over even your wife's voice in your relationship, and that voice belongs to God. When God speaks, it is incumbent upon us as husbands. It is incumbent upon us as wives. It is incumbent upon us as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters. It is incumbent upon us to listen to what God has said. And then to Adam, he says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, then in verse 19, God says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. By the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. Now I want you to understand, you and I know, Adam had, he had to work prior to this. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, Adam was instructed to prune the trees and take care of the Garden of Eden. He was given that task of caring for that garden. So here, this curse is not that Adam has to work. The curse is now this toil is going to be very, very difficult. It's going to be very, very tiresome, if you please. There's going to be soreness and weariness associated with it. There's going to be sweat. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be a hardship associated with it. Sometimes there is great reward in toil, but often there's disappointment. Often there is frustration. And I don't think I'm telling anybody in this audience anything that we don't already know. There's so many days that we come home from work and we're tired and we're weary, and maybe our nerves are frazzled and our muscles ache, and we have to get up tomorrow morning and just do it all over again. And it just seems like it is an endless cycle. And sometimes we may decide, I just can't go on like this. I can't do this anymore. And so we decide to change jobs, and yet we find ourselves experiencing after a point in time that very, after the novelty wears off, that very same weariness, that very same frustration, and our job just doesn't seem to bring us the fulfillment that we long for, that we wish that it would. But we can't refuse to climb out of bed in the dark. I remember when I retired, Lana was still working, and I retired, it was in the fall of the year, and right around this time of the year, and Lana got up one morning, it was dark, it was rainy, it was cold, and she had to get out in that. I had the garage piled full of stuff. She couldn't get her car in there. She had to get out, scrape the windshield off, and all that sort of thing. And when she got up, and I was laying there, drool running down the sideline, snoring, she said, that's it, I quit. And she never went to work another day. So when she tells you she retired, she's lying to you. She just quit. She said, that's it. I'm not going to do that. anymore. Painful, toil, tiredness, soreness, all of these kinds of things. And you can't quit because that's how you provide for your family. That's how you put food on the table. That's how you put clothes on the back of your children and all of these kinds of things. So every single day, climb out of bed, go to work, go to a job that maybe we have grown to immensely dislike. Well, let me tell you this. That is a part of what it means, paradise lost. And then, not only is work going to be more painful, but that soil is going to be uncooperative. Thorns, verse 18, thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. We have a family farm over in Wetzel County, and I used to have one of those little Honda three-wheelers. Now, the geometry on those things made them extremely unsafe, so much so that they don't make them anymore. But if you got that thing a little bit sidling, they would tip over pretty easily. Well, we were having a family reunion one day, so my wife decided she wanted to go up and ride around the farm. And if you flattened that place out over there, my farm would be bigger than Texas. But as it is, it's about the size of the top of this podium. So she wanted to got on the back of that thing, and I had on a pair of moccasins and a T-shirt and possibly a pair of shorts. I don't remember. But anyway, I got on that thing. She got on the back, and we were going out through what we called the pony fields, where my grandfather kept ponies when we farmed. When I was a kid, he farmed with a team of ponies. And on that entire farm, there's one clump of multiflora rose. Now, it's about the size of this church building, but there's one clump of multiflora rose. So we're going out around this hill, and that thing begins to tilt up. And when it does, Lana just slides off the back of it. Well, I can't hardly do that. So that thing upsets right smack dab in the middle of those multiflora rows. Now, I don't know if you know what multiflora rose is or not, but it's like a rose bush with fish hooks on it. And like Velcro. I mean, you get in that stuff, you cannot get out. I mean, you're caught in that stuff. And so here I am. I'm laying in the middle of this multiflora rose on my back, straight up, and that three-wheeler's up there on top of me, and it's still running, and the rear wheel's spinning around. And I'm bleeding, and I'm stuck to that stuff. I can't get out. And my dear, lovely, true love of my life is standing up there in a pathway above this multiflora rose, and she's holding her finger like that. And she's jumping up and down saying, "You broke my fingernail." It wasn't, "Dick, can I help you? Can I go get you some help or something?" "You broke my fingernail." Welcome to my world. "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field." So God said, cursed is the ground here because of you. And that ground's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. The creation has been devastated by the sin of Adam and Eve. And so when you go out into the field and you see those thorns and you see those thistles, they ought to remind us of paradise lost. And then finally, in verse 19, God says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Well, there's so much for man's desire for divinity. Satan said, "You eat that fruit, and your eyes will be open. You're going to be like God." And God says, "Because you ate of that fruit, you're going to return to the dust of the ground from whence you came." Is that not a constant reminder to all of us that you and I live with a consciousness of our mortality hanging over us every single day of our lives. And these consequences are a reality for us and will be until our Savior comes again or we go to the grave. Now, when you and I first think about this kind of matter, it seems very, very depressing and foreboding. And indeed, it is. But in truth, these judgments are here for us to profit from, to learn from. And so let's look at a couple of lessons from all of this. First of all, the very first lesson that I would suggest to you, we need to be very, very careful who we listen to. If Eve would have listened to God instead of listening to Satan, all of this would have been avoided. None of this would have occurred. We need to be very, very careful who we listen to, because Satan is going to do his dead level best to fill our minds with all kinds of propaganda. I know this is what God said, but he's withholding something good from you. He's going to try to convince you you'll find paradise if only you will listen to him. You will enjoy the time of your life if you listen to him. I lost a good friend not too long ago to liver disease. We would say he drank himself to death. He was an alcoholic. A moment's pleasure brings about a lifetime of misery. How many young men, young lady, their virtue destroyed, a moment's pleasure, a lifetime of misery. Only do what he says. If you only try what he offers, if you only go down that road that he wants you to go down, if you do that, at the end of that road is paradise. And the purpose of these judgments is to counter the lies that Satan tells us. They're subtle and they're easy to believe, and we want to believe. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. What John's telling us here is that Satan takes what we want to do to begin with and uses that against us. Death and pain, toil, heartache, they are realities, and they exist because someone listened to Satan rather than listening to God. And they exist to plead with you and to plead with me to be very, very careful about whose voice you and I listen to as we walk the pathway of life. Parents, don't just sit back and let your children or your grandchildren or your nephews, your nieces, whatever the situation, don't just sit back and let these kids listen to the wrong voice. If we find ourselves indifferent to the voices that our children are listening to, how many generations are going to pass before somebody down the line finally turns and listens once again to the voice of God? How many families are torn asunder because we've listened to the wrong voice? Is that a heartache that you and I are willing to endure? Lesson number two, don't minimize sin. We touched on this morning. We have a real tendency to do that. We have a real tendency to make sin less than what it really is. It's no big deal. Just sowing their wild oats, just kind of strutting their stuff, spreading their wings. Who would have thought that taking a small bite out of a piece of fruit would have resulted in all of this? Who would have thought that? But it did. That's what brought it all about. And let me say this, sin always seems to affect others. The alcoholic husband who comes home and beats his wife and his children, or neglects his wife and his children and the needs of such. It always, always affects somebody else. The drug addicted father who pays little or no attention to his children, or would sell his child in order to purchase that drug or whatever that situation might be. Think about those kinds of things. Always affects others. Sometimes we may think it only affects us. It's one of those what society calls victimless crimes. No, no, not at all. We have no idea what proportion of effect that will have on those round about us. Adam and Eve's sin had an effect on you and on me. And just think about how many thousands of years ago that sin took place. And when I sin, it'll have an effect on my daughter, my grandchildren, my wife, my friends, my brothers, my sisters. It has that effect. Do not minimize sin. I know it's become the brunt of a joke in our society, but it's serious, folks. And we'll stand before God one of these days and give an account. And finally, because of sin, it is destined for all men to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Our text says, from dust we came, and to dust we're going back. We're going to return there. What is the result of dying under the curse of sin? If you look at verse 24, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden, and as such, they were denied access to the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. And that garden was blocked. It was guarded. They couldn't get back in there. They lost access to the tree of life. And unless they somehow regained access to that garden and to that tree of life, paradise would be lost forever, and they would be lost forever. How in the name of all that is reasonable, righteous, just, and holy can they remove this curse of sin? The fact of the matter is, they couldn't. There was no possible way for them to do that. But God, in His mercy, in His love, in His wisdom, sent somebody that could. Sent one that could. He sent His Son. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that Christ redeemed us. Are you listening? From the curse of the law. That curse of the law is when you and I disobey what God has said, when we disobey God's law. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They did that which God told them not to do. And then look at this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did He do that? By becoming a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so, Christ is the one who removed that curse for Adam and Eve. And He's the one who removes that very same curse for you and for me. And that's only because of the great love and mercy and compassion that God has for us. And through Christ's willingness to do the will of the Father and go to the cross of Calvary, and our faith and our obedience to Him. And through that, we can gain access back to that tree of life and paradise that has been lost. So in Genesis chapter 3, how can God be just and still save those individuals who sinned so grievously against him by doing that which he commanded them not? The answer is very simply this: God poured out the curse on Christ that you and I deserve. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on his son because that son took upon himself my sins and yours. You know, I seriously doubt, I don't know, but I don't believe that it ever dawned on Satan the great length to which God would go to redeem people he loved. Satan did not understand God's love for his creation. But I hope as a result of this lesson that it's beginning to dawn on us. You know, the Bible says in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation that there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Why? Because the curse has been removed. That's why you and I come to worship God. Not simply to obey some command that we come to services, to church, to worship, but because of the great lengths that God has gone to remove that curse through Christ. We show our appreciation in our bowing humbly before our God. We understand the lengths that God has gone to, then we don't have any choice but to pour out our hearts and say, thank you. If you're in our audience and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, why not make this the night that you make your calling and election sure? Why don't you remove the curse through the blood of Christ for yourself? Save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked or perverse generation. If you need to obey the gospel, why not come? While together we stand and sing.